The passage before us today, surely one of the most difficult in all the Bible, was penned, I believe, partly out of frustration. The author wanted to dig deeply into the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ, but he could not, for his audience was not spiritually ready for it. This leads him to offer a dire warning about the direction that some of them are going, a warning which is profitable for all of us if we will heed it and listen. I want to begin this morning by talking about the problem of immaturity in the church. It is a common problem. There are many spiritual infants in the church. In fact, some entire congregations, maybe even entire denominations, are in a state of spiritual infancy. They cannot feed themselves. They must be spoon-fed. They go for surface instead of substance. They must have their way or they fuss. They are marking time instead of marching forward. Someone has referred to their status as prolonged adolescence merging into premature senility. Another writer spoke of them as adults playing with ABC building blocks in the nursery of theology. Secondly, immaturity is blameworthy. When is the first time someone spoke the words to you, "Grow up"? Well, it probably wasn't when you were 18 months old or even 5 years old, for there's nothing wrong with infancy during infancy and nothing wrong with childhood during childhood. It was probably when you became a teenager that someone spoke those words to you. Maybe even for some of us, as an adult, they have been spoken. For it is blameworthy when someone is old enough to be mature and is not. We enjoy looking at a baby, listening to it coo and drool all over itself and suck on a binky. That's cute. But if a 37-year-old man is doing that, it's not cute. It's pathetic, and it is blameworthy. Thirdly, immaturity is not automatically correctable with age. I think there are Christians who believe they should get credit for the number of years they have been Christians. I remember back in Sunday school, years and years ago, they'd give out pins for perfect attendance. I remember one man who had a string of those, must have been a foot or two long, of perfect attendance pins. But you know, God is not impressed with the number of years that you have been a Christian. He is concerned about the amount of growth that has taken place in your life since you became a Christian. One doesn't necessarily grow up as he grows old. Ray Steadman tells about a high school principal who promoted one of his teachers to an administrative post, a man who had 10 years experience. Another teacher got very angry about it and came to the principal and said, "Why did you promote him? I've had 25 years of experience." The principal responded, "I'm sorry, you're wrong. You haven't had 25 years experience. You've had 1 year's experience 25 times." Spiritually, some of us are at that same point. Fourthly, immaturity is evidenced by an inability to minister to others. Verse 12 says, "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk. You can't handle solid food." I gather from this that there comes a time in every believer's life when he ought to be teaching rather than listening, when he ought to be giving out, not just taking in, when he ought to be evangelizing and discipling, not expecting the hired guns to do it. I'm not saying that every Christian will have the gift of teaching or the gift of evangelism, but if we are always seeking to be ministered to and not ministering to anyone else, it is a definite sign of immaturity. Fifthly, immaturity results in ignorance about right living. Verse 13, "Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness or teaching about right living. A small child will stick almost anything into his mouth, touch anything he can reach, go anywhere he can manage to crawl, with no thought of what is good or bad, helpful or dangerous. If it's shiny, he wants it. Let me suggest some areas of immaturity that create similar problems in the church. First, the immature are generally doctrinally ignorant and undiscerning. They are blown about by every wind of doctrine. They're always following after theological fads. Instead of reading the great classics of Christian literature and the great biographies of missionary statesmen, you find them running to the Christian bookstore for the latest book on how to do this or how to do that. Secondly, the immature are generally emotionally undiscerning. That is, they are gullible and uncritical in their evaluations. They are fascinated by the charismatic TV evangelists, but get bored with the consistent but unspectacular teaching of their own pastor or Sunday school teacher. They often attach themselves to one particular man and will read every book he has written and listen to every tape he has produced. In their stewardship, they often respond to emotional appeals or high-pressure campaigns instead of giving thoughtfully and consistently and regularly. Well, so much for the problem of immaturity. What is the solution? Well, first, our author says one must leave elementary foundational teachings. Chapter 6 begins, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation." Now, when he tells us to leave the elementary teachings, he doesn't mean to abandon them. He means to go beyond them. These elementary teachings are critical. They're very important. We must have them solidly in our mind and in our heart. But we can't stay there. You see, a foundation is critical to any building, but it is not an end in itself. If a contractor builds a foundation along the highway, but he doesn't build anything on it, people don't drive by and admire that great foundation. Instead, they scorn a man who didn't plan well enough to be able to build a building on it. It becomes an object of scorn rather than of admiration. The elementary teachings of Christ are the ABCs. We need to go beyond that. These elementary teachings are listed in verses 1 and 2, and I think they're dividable into the three categories. There are teachings about conversion, there are teachings about church ordinances, and there are teachings about prophecy. Two of each he offers us. And I think it's worthwhile to think about those for a minute. First of all, teachings about conversion. There are churches and pastors where every Sunday message is a salvation message. This passage, I think, speaks a rebuke to such a pastor. It says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. People need to know how to be saved, but they don't have to hear that again and again, every Sunday, Sunday in and Sunday out. They need to know more. There are other churches where the ordinances of the church are so critical. You can find churches where in a year's time you wouldn't hear one sermon that didn't mention baptism. Baptism has become the whole focal point of that church. In some churches, the laying on of hands, which may be equivalent to the baptism of the Spirit, is stressed so much that you get the distinct opinion that the entire key to Christian faith, life, and doctrine is the baptism of the Spirit and maybe the accompanying gift of tongues. Still, other churches are known for their strong emphasis on prophecy. I recall as a child hearing people refer to eschatology, which is the doctrine of prophecy, as the meat of the word. They would put up prophetic charts in the front of the church that would cover the entire church and would proceed to explain in all details the seven dispensations and what's going to happen in every year of the tribulation. The author here does not consider that the meat of the word. He speaks of prophecy as the milk of the word. He says we should not lay again the foundation of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Once again, I remind you that he's not putting these doctrines down. On the contrary, he's elevating them. He's calling them foundational. But he's also saying that the mature person will not stay there drinking milk. By God's permission, he will move on to maturity. I think those little words, if God permits, are simply to remind us that the maturing process is not just a human process. We don't just will ourselves to be mature. We don't work ourselves to be mature. God is active in a divine way with us in bringing about maturity in our lives. But how are we to reach maturity? Well, we're to leave the elementary foundational principles, and secondly, we must go on to maturity by means of three things he mentions in the text. First is solid food. Verse 14 of chapter 5 says, solid food is for the mature. Well, if these six areas or doctrines or these three areas are not solid food, what is? Well, I think solid food, of course, it's illustrated in part as being things like the high priesthood of Christ, but it is food that you have to dig for and work for. I remind you of the words of Proverbs chapter 2, where the writer says, "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver, and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." How often do you find silver sitting on the top of the ground? How often is treasure hidden in plain sight? That's a contradiction in terms. Diamonds are not found on the surface, they're found deep in the ground. And this passage is telling us we need to be willing to dig for the meat of the word. I encourage you to do personal, in-depth study of God's word, to take notes on what you're learning, to use reliable reference books in the process, to read good theology books, to ask questions about the sermons that you hear. I'm going to give you a special opportunity to do that tonight before we begin our Bible study. I'll let you ask questions about this morning's sermon. But even if I don't give you that opportunity, you take it and you ask, why should I accept what's being taught? Dig for the meat of the word. And food alone, however, does not result in maturity. One also needs exercise. A person can adopt the healthiest diet known to man, but if he isn't exercising, he may still become a slob, even with good food. We need exercise. In the spiritual realm, it says, solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves or disciplined themselves to distinguish good from evil. There are Christian people who are literally bloated with biblical knowledge. And not a few of them are graduates of seminaries and standing in pulpits this morning. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We exercise when we act upon what we believe, when we practice what we preach, when we teach what we know. I went through 4 years of Bible college and then 4 years of seminary, sitting under some of the finest biblical scholars of today. I got good grades. I filled up a whole filing cabinet full of notes on books of the Bible and related subjects. But I never learned the scriptures. until I got out and began to teach them. And much to my chagrin, I found out that about 98% of those files were worthless. For the truth had to go through the grid of my own life and my own mind before it became productive for anybody else. I think that's true of you too. You can learn something in a sermon, but you will learn far more if your Bible is open and you're asking questions as I'm speaking and you're taking notes and you go home and you think about it or you study another passage all by yourself. Digging for solid food. Solid food, exercise. If you do both of those things, the result will be discernment, the passage tells us. Discerning good from evil. Being able to discern truth from error. Wise from foolish. Charisma from character. Shadow from substance. That should be our goal. Now, so far, we've looked at the problem of maturity, and we've seen what the author's solution for it is. I want us, thirdly, to look at the tragic result of continuing in immaturity. Verse 4 says, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." Before dealing with these verses, I need to comment briefly on the nature of this passage. It is one of the most debated passages in all the Bible for the reason that it has some major difficulties in grammar, difficulties in vocabulary, difficulties in theology. The grammar is very difficult because there is no main verb in these three verses, but there are seven participles. The phrase, as translated in the NIV, "if they fall away," is used by some to say the word "if" means maybe, that means this is hypothetical, that means it doesn't apply to us, and they pretty much write the passage off. Others say the word "if" isn't even found in the original, therefore it does apply to us, it is an actual case, and the grammatical debate goes on. The vocabulary is also debatable. Words like "enlightened," "tasted," "shared," and "tasted again" are said by some to be clear indications that the people in view here are born-again Christians. Others say, no, those words don't imply they're born again, only that they have played around with Christianity. They only tasted it, they didn't swallow it. Even the word "repent" is taken by some to mean repentance unto salvation, and others to mean repentance unto sanctification. In other words, some say it's an unbeliever's repentance. Others say it's the believer's repentance. And all these things are wrapped up in the theological problems in the text. For this is probably the most difficult passage in the Bible, along with Hebrews 10, for those who hold to the doctrine of eternal security. And some Calvinists have known to do incredible gyrations in dealing with this text. But it is also very difficult for those who believe a Christian can lose his salvation. For if this passage teaches nothing else, it teaches that if you lose your salvation, it's impossible to get it back. And most Arminian or Wesleyan theologians don't like that idea very well. And the end result of all this is that leading conservative evangelical scholars are very much at odds as to what this passage is all talking about. Charles Swindoll is at the opposite end of the spectrum on this passage from John MacArthur. And both of them disagree with Ray Steadman and Warren Wiersbe. And these are all guys who would easily fill a pulpit in a free church, considering their general theological stance. Winston Churchill described Russia's action after World War II as being a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. And Swindoll suggests that that could be said also of Hebrews 6, 4-6. Well, with all that by way of introduction, I am now prepared to give you the true interpretation of this passage. Actually, I'm humbled by my responsibility to teach this, but at the same time, I'm of the opinion that this passage is not quite as difficult as the theologians have made it out to be. And many of the theological problems here have been imported into this text by those who are committed to salvaging a theological system. I'm talking about both sides of the spectrum. I was very concerned about my theological system when I graduated from seminary. I had one that had all the loose ends tied together in this neat little package. I mean, it was pretty. But after 20 years in the ministry, I've come to think that my theological system is a lot less important than I once thought it was. And what is far more important is being honest with the Word of God, letting each passage speak for itself. I no longer preach Romans when I'm in James, and I don't preach security when I'm in a warning passage. I know that that creates some tension, maybe even some apparent inconsistency, but I believe if the Word of God is allowed to speak for itself, it will do so, and the inconsistencies will only be apparent, not real. When I look at this passage, I see a pastor writing to a congregation. That congregation consists of some fine, mature, born-again believers. No question about them. But also in that congregation, there are some hypocrites, even some wolves in sheep's clothing. In between those two extremes are a bunch of shaky believers. They've given some evidence of life in Christ, but they're not moving like they should, and the pastor doesn't know whether they're saved or unsaved. He doesn't like the direction they're going, so he writes a warning. He doesn't ask the believers in the church to take a walk while he speaks to the unbelievers. He doesn't ask the unbelievers to sleep while he speaks to the believers. He just speaks to the whole congregation, and he says, "Friends, if the shoe fits, wear it. I want to give you a warning about the direction that some of you are headed." And I think if we look at this passage that way, we won't get so all tied up in knots over the theological problems. I've outlined these three verses fairly simply in your sermon supplement. First, I see elaboration of an awful possibility. The passage says to me that it is possible for those who give every evidence of being truly born again by faith in Christ to fall away, never to be brought back to repentance. Now, I stated that very carefully. I even read it because I didn't want to misstate it. It is possible for those who give every evidence of being truly born again by faith in Christ. I don't know whether they really are or not. Only God knows, but they give every evidence. If you look at the measurement, the measuring standards, they seem to be there. Four measuring standards are given us. Once they have once been enlightened, that is, the light of the gospel has broken into the darkness of their life. Second measurement, they have tasted the heavenly gift. I assume this means the gift of salvation. They've enjoyed the privileges that come from salvation, privileges like prayer and fellowship and worship and inner peace and freedom from guilt. They have tasted those things. Thirdly, they have shared in the Holy Spirit. They have partaken of His conviction and His guidance and His power. And the fourth measurement is they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. That is, they have heard the Word of God and realized that it satisfies a hungry soul. And they've seen the power that we will see ultimately in the coming age break into this age in answered prayer. They've seen all that. Yet despite all of these evidences in their lives, these same people have fallen away. They have quit following Christ. They no longer pray. They have stopped assembling themselves together with other believers, and they have returned to their former lifestyles. Does that happen? I remind you of 1 John chapter 2, where the Apostle John says, speaking of a certain group that was in the church, they went out from us because they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. I don't know how long they were there, but eventually they left. Their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. I think of Demas, a valued disciple of Paul and fellow worker, who, because he loved this present world, eventually deserted Paul and left the ministry. I think of Judas, a man who walked with Jesus Christ personally for 3.5 years, who preached the gospel, who cast out demons, who healed the sick. All of those things are specifically spoken of as Judas having done them. And yet, this man turned his back on Christ, and Jesus called him the son of perdition. He was, by all measurements, a true believer. And not even the 11 other men who walked with him for 3.5 years had any suspicion of him until the very day that he betrayed Christ. I think of the Galatians, of whom Paul said, "My little children, I stand in doubt of you. I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is actually formed in you." He thought he had been their spiritual parent. He had gone through travail for them, and now they show no evidence of being really men of God. And so he says, "I'm in childbirth again for you." Let me repeat the thesis of our text. It is possible for those who give every evidence of being truly born again, every evidence that a man can see, to fall away, never to be brought back to repentance. In fact, it is impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. Why? Because the explanation of these tragic circumstances is given in verse 6. Because they are crucifying the Son of God all over again, and they are subjecting him to public disgrace. What does that mean? There's a sense in which every one of us admits that we nailed Jesus Christ to the cross when we come to him in faith for salvation. We admit that our sin put him there. We crucified him. If you make that public profession and then turn your back on it, you cannot come back and re-crucify him again because God won't allow it. He allowed his son to be crucified once. He will not allow it to happen again. He will not allow him to be put to public disgrace a second time. I think that's what it's saying. Now, this impossibility of renewing the deliberate apostate has been verified through history. The hardest people in the world to reach with the gospel are those who have shared in the privileges and blessings of the people of God and then renounced that. It's so hard to win them that it's impossible to win them. I don't know of a single case in my experience where that has happened. I had a professor at Southern Methodist University when I was doing my graduate work in the philosophy department there, who had graduated from Bob Jones University. I don't know if you know that school, but it's a very conservative, fundamental school. And this man had gone on to a university, had turned his back on God and all that he had been brought up to believe. And when I had him in the university, he was an agnostic, but not like a lot of the other agnostics in the school. He was a militant agnostic. This man was the most antagonistic professor to Christian principles that I have ever had. And I think that man is doomed. He has doomed himself. I would I would expect to see Gorbachev in heaven before I would expect to see that man there. And I believe that's substantiated by the Word of God. Let me be very clear. The falling away that this passage is talking about is a willful sin of deliberate renouncing of all that one once believed. He is not speaking of a sin of passion or a brief moral lapse or even a period of coldness in your life, not even a lack of growth for a time period. All those things could lead to apostasy, but they do not constitute apostasy. He's talking about the person who gave every evidence and then renounced it and turned his back on it. Now, the author follows up his elaboration and his explanation with an illustration from the world of nature. He talks about two fields, making a point very similar to what Christ made in the parable of the soils. The fields look the same when they're being tilled. They receive the same rain and the same sunshine. But one field produces a useful crop while the other produces thorns and thistles, worthless crops. The former is blessed and the latter is burned. The difference is in what is produced in the end. So also, the important thing for us is not how we start out in the Christian life. The important thing is not the aisle that you walked, or the verbal profession that you made, or even the baptism that you experienced. The important thing is how you end the journey. The important thing is, where are you today? Millions have made public professions of faith in Christ, but many of them are nowhere to be found today. Millions have been conceived, but many are stillborn. I know that some of you are dying to ask me, "Pastor, just tell me, can a person be saved and then lost? Just lay it out on the table." Friends, that's the wrong question to ask when you come to this passage this morning. The question we should be asking is this: am I maturing, or am I still talking baby talk after 13 years since my profession? Am I growing up or just growing old? Am I moving forward or falling back? If the answer to those is the negative of each of those, then we need to recognize we're going the wrong direction and take heed according to this passage. That's what we need this morning. Now, I'm very glad for the last few verses of our text, beginning in verse 9. "For they give me the brighter side." And after these last few verses, I need that. Verse 9 begins, "Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case." The author of this passage is a very wise man. Some suggest that this statement he's just made proves that this warning was a hypothetical case, because he's now telling us that his own people aren't in any danger. That's not at all what he's saying. If they weren't in any danger, why would he have written this passage in the first place? No, what he is saying to them is, you needed this warning, but I know you that you need encouragement above all else. For people are not principally motivated by warnings. They are more motivated by encouragement. You take a football coach at halftime. His team's down by 14 points. He's in the locker room, and he's reaming these guys out, up one side and down the other. Does he then send them out for the second half? No, not if he's smart. He says, "All right, I've told you what you did wrong. Now, guys, you need to believe in yourselves. You can do it. We can come back from 14 points and we can win this game. Let's go." That's what the author is doing. He's warned them. He's told them the truth. But then he says, "I expect better things from you. Come on, let's get with it. Let's turn around in the direction we're going, and let's move. Let's grow up." There are churches where the entire tone is negative and critical. The congregation is constantly being rebuked and told that they don't measure up. You know, if that really worked, those congregations would be super saints. But if you know a congregation like that, you know that's not true. They're filled with depressed, discouraged Christians that aren't going anywhere. On the other hand, there are pastors who just speak the power of positive thinking, and everything is love and joy and peace and hope and harmony, and they never warn their people. People don't grow that way either. We need the warnings, but we also need encouragement, and he offers us that. Secondly, he knows that people need to be aware of God's judgment, but they also need to be aware of his grace. God's judgment is pretty clearly implied in this warning in Hebrews 6. It's stated explicitly in Hebrews 10 in a very parallel passage, where the same author says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Wow, that's frightening. And people need to know that God is a judge, but that isn't what he focuses on here. He says God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help him. I think he's telling us that God is going to save everyone he can. True, there are some people that have removed themselves from salvation by their own deliberate renouncing of the truth. But God, if he has seen evidence of true faith in your life, he will not forget it. The issue is not, have we seen evidence in people's lives that they are truly born again? Has God seen evidence? And if he has seen it, he won't forget it. Even if there's a momentary moral lapse or a period of lapse in our commitment. A third truth I see is that people need to know that works cannot save them, but that diligence in good works is expected to the very end. Verse 11, we want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. The Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon race. We don't get saved by our works or by church rites, or by our baptism, or by anything else, and we don't keep ourselves saved by works, but works are an evidence of true faith, and if the evidence isn't there, the assumption should be made that the life is not there. I believe this passage is teaching and encouraging the perseverance of the saints. By the way, I like that term much better than the term eternal security. The term eternal security so readily is interpreted as meaning once saved, always saved, no matter what. The Bible says it does matter what. But the term perseverance of the saints communicates that true believers are known to be true believers by the fact that they are diligent and growing in their faith to the very end. Now, in conclusion, may I ask you a few questions? How long have you been a believer? How much have you grown up during that time? What direction are you headed today? Is it possible that you have begun to drift dangerously near a point of no return? Are you willing at this moment to take heed of the warning that God has offered? Would you bow with me in prayer? I want us all to search our hearts before God for a few moments. I want us to repent of known sin, apathy, rebelliousness, laziness, whatever it may be. Lay it before God and renounce that and embrace His love and forgiveness. Let's pray. Friend, this plan of salvation is very simple and clear in the Bible. It is that Jesus Christ was crucified on Calvary's cross because of your sin, and He offers His life as the full payment for your sin. And if you will receive Him into your life, God has promised to forgive your sin and to give you eternal life freely. Embrace it today, will you? And if you have done that in the past, but have not moved forward, confess that to God and embrace His love and forgiveness. Father, thank you for the teaching of your word today. I pray that you would take this passage and by your Spirit do a work in our hearts. Father, if I have misinterpreted any of this passage, I pray that you would erase that from our minds, but take that which is true and plant it and bring forth fruit unto righteousness from it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.